Turning the ministry we have had away from Philippians, if I suggested the sixth chapter of Numbers, the Nazarite, we're getting into the Old Testament, but our brother Smith got that far and wasn't able to go very far or go into the subject. Now, brethren, I don't want to turn away from our Philippians, but we're near the end of the chapter. I just made this a feeble suggestion. I wish someone would express, one brother would express feeling about it. What do you think about Brother Smith? Would you be happy about that, Brother Anderson?
Yes, I enjoy what's in the book of Numbers. That is, it's good for the conscience.
Well,
it's beautiful, the end of the chapter. Perhaps we should.
Numbers chapter 6. Reading from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel. Say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dry. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the lock of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come to no dead body. Come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offering. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord shall offer the sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest. With the waved breast and heaved shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, besides that that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them.
To identify the scripture that was mentioned this morning in connection with the wood offering, so many came and asked where the scripture was that I thought perhaps I should make mention of it. Excuse me. The 10th chapter of Nehemiah. There are two references. The 10th chapter of Nehemiah and the 34th verse. I'll just read the verse. And we cast lots among the priests, the Levites and the people, for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God. After the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. The same thing is also found in the last verse of this same book. Excuse me for taking the time, but quite a few people asked where the scripture was. I might add, perhaps, too, that it seems impressive to me to think that they cast lots for this wood offering. It seems to me to suggest that there wasn't any great eagerness to bring this offering. They sort of had to cast lots. In other words, it's your turn. There wasn't any great willingness that seemed evident. It was perhaps a bit of a chore to them. Nevertheless, the Lord so graciously records it as a wood offering.
Calling attention one time in connection with his tent meetings that he always found plenty of young people or others that were willing to distribute the tent, the hymn sheets before meeting, but very few were willing to pick up the hymn sheets after the tent meeting was over. We can do something that gets the praise of men, that's quite different from doing a little humble job where no one gives you any praise for doing it. I suppose to really understand the subject of the law of the Nazarite, or who the Nazarite really was, we have to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only true Nazarite, the one that was really separated to God in every way, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, and has now been made higher than the heavens. We must get the perfect pattern of the true Nazarite before us if we're to enter into the meaning of these wonderful types that we have before us, I suppose in connection with Samson, who was a Nazarite from his birth, we see rather the failure to carry out the principles of Nazarite-ship and the solemn consequences of not walking in what belongs to a Nazarite.
Would you say that the Gospel of John would set forth that of his character as Nazarite particularly? The second chapter and the 19th? The beginning and the ending of it?
You better read it, Brother Lundeen.
Well, in John 2, we'll start with the first verse. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, I had thought that this was the beginning of his Nazarite-ship. In the 19th chapter, the 25th verse, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. From that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now at the cross, when his work was finished, perhaps it would correspond to what we read in our chapter, that the days of his separation were past, his work was finished, and now he owns his mother again. And then he commits her to John. Am I right in this?
That is, he had to, as it were, set aside human relationships because of the importance of the service his father had given him. And so that at the end, at the cross, the Lord returns to those human relationships in the most tender way to that mother that bare him. Very precious and very touching, isn't it, that he would commit the one who was so dear to him, and that he had to go on and make her feel that his work was too serious for her to any way interfere with any of his service. But how his heart returns in deepest affection. There was no real lack of affection that he had to say, woman, what have I to do with thee? But it was just because of the seriousness of that mission that the Father had given him to do in this scene.
In a way, the sixth chapter of Numbers links with the 21st verse of Philippians 2, if we want to link it together. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Well, during this time you're speaking of, Brother Lundeen, that's put before us in the Gospel of John, surely the Lord was not seeking his own. He was denying himself everything. And as Son of God, he was here as man to glorify the Father, not seeking his own. This verse is perfectly exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother Barry said, the Lord Jesus is the only true Nazarite, giving up everything to glorify God. Oh, what an example we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not seeking his own, giving up everything for the glory of God. And God was glorified in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here in this vow of the Nazarite, he's giving up these things that would appeal to him naturally. Giving them up. Giving them up for the Lord's sake. Well, what a challenge this is to us.
The Lord didn't need to take the vow, did he? And he didn't need to give anything up, because these things had no place with him. But he was the perfect fulfillment of the type.
Good. Wish ye now that I must
be about my Father's business. And again, in the end of the 12th of Matthew, I'll read verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. He was wholly devoted to God's will, so that even natural ties were to be absolutely not to be compared with his doing his Father's will.
That this is not just for the men. God wants sisters as truly separated to himself as he would desire to have the brothers. So it starts out in the second verse, when either a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Well, the principle is there of our separating ourselves. What a challenge that is. Are we willing to give up things of nature, things that we naturally would like to go on with, because we want to live near the Lord, we want to please him, we want to follow in his rejection, and be as much like him as it is possible for us to be.
First of all, separate themselves unto the Lord. That's the positive. Then after that, he shall separate himself from the things that are mentioned. Well, we can't really do the negative part of separation until we've done the positive. If the Lord isn't filling our hearts and lives, we will still crave for the things of the world, the things of this sea, the natural things. But when Christ is filling and satisfying us, then we're weaned away from those things.
Thessalonians says, doesn't it? They turn to God from idols. The heart first had to have its object in the divine person, and then the other things were turned from.
Christ, and consequently from the world, its sin, its systems. We sometimes get afraid to mention that word, system, but its separation to Christ, and consequently from the world, its sin, its pleasures, and its systems. May we be more faithful, brethren, in stressing that. There's an ecclesiastical problem with quite a number of young people. They talk with me about these matters. They ask questions about this, about the different bodies, sectarian bodies. And we need to stress that separation is to Christ and from, as a result, from the world, its sin and its system, its pleasures and its systems. Now, we may be a little unfaithful sometimes about this. We may find among the different systems very dear children of God, and we do, and we love them. But we cannot walk with them, brethren, and if we think we can, we're in trouble. We just cannot walk with them. There are compromisers. Now, I talked to a minister about this, and he said that he preferred to be with the hierarchy. Hierarchy. Well, I said, do you believe that this book is the Word of God? He said, well, it contains it. Well, you see, that is the danger of the system. To link up with that is to dishonor the Lord, and I cannot see that we are gathered to the Lord's name if we go along with that.
This word separation sometimes sounds very frightening and makes people shrink back. But I have mentioned before that I witness it every time I attend a wedding, and no one seems to shrink from it. They seem to be very, very happy about it. The challenge is usually presented to both the young lady and the young man. Do you promise that, forsaking all other, you will cleave to him only so long as ye both shall live? I've never heard any hesitation in the reply. There always seems to be a willing and a glad I do. Well, that's quite a challenge. That's a very real separation. But their willingness to take this vow of separation is because of the bonds of love. Someone has won their heart, and they're very, very happy to forsake all other in order that onward they might enjoy the company and affection of the one whom they delight now to call their husband. No one thinks of that as being restricting. I dare you to ask a young lady after she's been married 6 months, have you not found it rather restricting? You'll find the answer will certainly be a glad recognition of a happy 6 months if things are as they ought to be. In fact, the failure to recognize the separation involved in those vows is looked upon as a very, very serious thing. And is it not looked upon the same way in the Word of God? And the language used in the Word of God in connection with the unfaithfulness of God's people toward Himself is spoken of in very strong language. Very strong language. Our separation ought to be the glad recognition of the claims of His love.
They were Jews.
Not very popular. It's hard on the flesh, and we shun from it. But I believe in these days that we should stress it more and more. There is a separation from the world. Some of our young people do not understand that. And then there's a separation from the camp. And if they don't understand the first, how can they understand the second? And I believe that we should stress more and more today the truth of separation, being separated unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, going forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. There will be a reproach, and we will recognize that reproach if we keep this truth before us and want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another. It's real, but it's a happy path. It's a path strewn with blessing, for it's God's order. We have been saved. God is taking out of the people, out of the nation, a people for Himself, but a separated people unto Himself in every respect.
Outside the camp, bearing His reproach. And you do remember in Exodus 33 and verse 7, it was not only outside the camp, but was afar off. Well, we do rejoice when we see God's dear people taking that step And sometimes we feel a little bit afraid to stress this. I remember when I was first gathered in the south of New Zealand in 18, we were among those dear souls with Dick's work, where it was stressed continually, brethren. This was lovingly pressed upon the younger generation that separation is to Christ and from the world, its pleasures, its sin, and its systems. And we've stressed that by the grace of God in Bolivia, and perhaps they're a little more faithful than we are in this respect, and I believe that's why today there are so many assemblies of souls happily gathered to the Lord's name. I say that humbly before the Lord and gratefully that it is so. They've learned to understand that this matter of separation, and they do not link up with any system whatsoever. May the Lord keep them in this respect, and keep us too, beloved.
Kernel and the husks here. In this next verse, it mentions in the fourth verse, from the kernel even to the husks. I remember someone was excusing the fact that their children had brought a little box into the house, and they were excusing it on the basis that it was a small one. Well, I suppose sin is sin wherever you find it, isn't it? And you can't excuse these things just because you're taking a part of it. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And the Nazarite is not to allow even the kernels or the husks. He's not to allow anything that's of the world. Would not wine be a picture of natural joy or worldly joy? Now this will be something that Israel will have in that day. It'll be right to be worldly then, because their blessings will be of the earth and on the earth. But we're a heavenly people. And when Samuel lost his hair, which was his secret, he lost his testimony. It was that one thing that maintained a link with God and a testimony to the world. And so, being a Nazarite, he should not have allowed his hair to be cut off during the days of his separation.
Samson.
Samson, I'm sorry. I meant Samson.
Speaking of that, I was talking to a brother some years ago, and he was reading in 1 Samuel 15, and he came to verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Well, this brother had a television in his home, and he had it on the plea that he could look at the best. He could take in the best. But when he came to this verse and saw that, it spoke to his conscience. It was a word from God himself to him, and he got rid of the whole thing.
I noticed the word in verse 25 of Deuteronomy 7, I noticed the word snare and also abomination. Now verse 26. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it, but thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. I like to think of those verses in Song of Solomon, describing the Lord Jesus Christ in type, where it says, "Thou hast in dove's eyes." Now the raven had an eye for the corrupt things, but the dove only for that which spoke of new creation. That little olive leaf it brought back from the new growth of the new creation was what appealed to the dove. Now in the Song of Solomon, it also uses the very same words in connection with the bride. And I think it ought to speak to you and me. For the bridegroom says, "Thou hast dove's eyes." Now, if we have a heart and an eye and an interest in the things of the new creation, we will, the new nature will thrive. In the book, in our chapter, the word Nazarite and the word separation and the word consecration are all from one root word. Is that right, Brother Johnson? One root word, Nazar. Now it appears 24 times. Now God gives us the repetition emphasizing the importance of separation. And of course, according to what we have learned as Christians, it calls for separation of heart. No manner of wearing a uniform or putting up a front formally will do at all. It could be Phariseeism. The Pharisee was separate, but it was a conceited, self-righteous separation. But the separation for the Christian is separation of heart to Christ. "I have chosen you," he tells us, "and ye are not of the world." Three times, twice in John 17, once in John 15, "ye are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now, dear Christians, we've heard these things before. We've heard it many times that we are bought with a price and we're not alone. And I just want to give a couple of more verses. Galatians 1:4, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world." And for the will of God, too. Not our will, but the will of God. Well, there's so much on this matter of the Christian not being of the world, and it's unbecoming when we fly the flags of the world in our appearance. I'm going to ask our brother Ernest Wakefield, how did that card read announcing the meetings last fall about at the bottom of the page about the appearance? You remember that card? You sent me one. From Montreal, it spoke about their appearance. You remember how it read? Well, I can't remember exactly, but it knows this. Let us come with becoming appearance. That's virtually the thought. Well, I thought that was seasonable and needful, commendable.
Best concerning the eyes, the "thou hast dove's eyes," you mentioned that, brother. There's another meaning to it, that it's eyes for hope. Eyes for hope. Now in Bolivia they have the carrier pigeon, lots of them, and they use them in the army. And they fly long distances, of course. One day one was found on one of the houses of
a gentleman, and it was there for hours without moving. And so he got a ladder and climbed up. And the bird allowed him to pick it up, and he noticed a tag on its leg. That little bird had flown 3,000 miles to get home. Now, we speak of worldliness. There is nothing that will wean us so quickly from the world and its pleasures and its sins and its systems as having eyes for home. Brethren, do we have eyes for home? Do we really wait that blessed one from heaven? Are we walking in separation to himself? Are we weaned really from this scene of his rejection? Do we have eyes for home? For home.
Seems to me that there's one very striking thing about this law of the Nazarite, how he was to separate himself from all that pertained to the vine tree. And would not that speak of self-denial? Well, the grape was very important there, and it's a very wonderful fruit today. And it would be very unnatural for one who could have enjoyed the fine grapes that grew in Palestine. Why, one bunch of grapes, you know, required two men to carry it back when the spies went over, and to have to see others enjoying those wonderful grapes. And then, of course, they made wine. That was one of the main drinks of that land. They couldn't even eat raisins or dried grapes. It was completely separate. Well, that required much self-denial. And we know that Samson must have entered into that. Not all of Samson's life was a failure. He did maintain Nazariteship until he gave it up completely when he fell into the hands of Delilah. Well, brethren, we are the young people, basically, and we think of older ones too. This path of faith that we're walking down here is a path of self-denial. Or you see things the world is going after. You young people hear about these wonderful inventions that are brought into the home. Why can't we have one like that? Why can't we go in with these affairs that the world is taking up with? Well, the Lord, you know, in instructing his disciples, he says, if any man will come after me, the first thing is, let him deny himself and then take up his cross. And thirdly, is to follow me. So if we really are to walk for the Lord's glory, we're constantly finding that there are things that are very harmless, seemingly, in themselves. Because the grape was something harmless, wasn't an evil thing, was something that would naturally be desired. And so there are many things here that we naturally could find delight and pleasure in, but because of the association, and because we want to walk with Christ, we want to go on in communion, it calls upon a self-denial. And it really is the only path of safety, the path that will keep us to his glory. And oh, beloved, is communion of importance? Do you desire, above other things, that you might walk in communion with your blessed Lord during the little while that he leaves you down in this scene? Well, if we're going to walk in communion with our blessed Lord and enjoy his companionship, it's going to necessitate the denial of many things that your school friends, your neighbors, your those on every side where you live go on with and tell you about, and how wonderful they are and how attractive it makes the home. Well, are we willing to deny ourselves? Oh, isn't it sad to see something come into the home that takes the place of the Word of God? Brethren, it breaks my heart to see some families where instead of the Word of God, it's one of these inventions that has come into the home, and the dear young people, instead of enjoying the Word of God, are just being educated in the trash of this world. May the Lord preserve us, beloved. And if we're to be preserved, we've got to know something about the path of the Nazarite, denying oneself. Then the next thing is taking up the cross. And where you get the cross, it's really bearing the shame of a rejected Christ. It's a shame side of the death of Christ. And if we're loyal to Christ, we're going to find the contempt and the enmity of the world. And then the next thing is, the last thing, is to follow Him. Keep that Blessed One ever and constantly before our souls.
Our brother Brown would bring before us that separation and consecration, Nazarite, are similar in their root meaning. Well, over in Exodus, in connection with the consecration of the priest, we find something very interesting. Actually, they went through this ceremony to separate them unto God, to that service that was there. And here in Exodus 29, it speaks of the consecration, and I'll just read from verse 21. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons, and his sons' garments with him. Also thou shalt take of the ram, the fat, and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Now you see, there was the offering of consecration, and surely that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were to have all of this in their hands, Aaron and his sons. Their hands were full of that offering, which speaks to us of having our hearts, our hands, our lives full of Christ. That's what consecration is. That's what separation is. And there will be no difficulty at all on our part in separating from those things in the world that appeal to us naturally, that appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. There will be no difficulty at all with us in giving those things up if our hearts and lives, our hands and all our being is full of Christ. This is a lovely picture of consecration here. And I have written a little note here that I got from McIntosh. He says, though God's children are all priests by birth. Now, everyone who's a child of God is a priest, and he can come into the sanctuary to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He can come there to remember the Lord and to worship. But he goes on to say, even though they're all priests by birth, they are not all, alas, priests by consecration. Oh, what a solemn thing. Are we satisfied to be priests of the Lord simply by birth? Or we want to be priests by consecration, surely. We want to be devoted. And I believe in this sixth chapter of Numbers, that's what's brought before us. Devotedness. Devotedness to God. And it's symbolized especially in what we have next, the long hair. It's devotedness to God, renouncing all my rights All my natural rights are renounced, devoted solely to God. Now this is diametrically opposed to what is symbolized by the long hair we see today. This came in as a symbol of rebellion against authority. And what a solemn thing that is. But we notice that what the Apostle Paul says about long hair is it's a shame for a man. Does not nature itself teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? Well, it's because in the Old Testament, becoming a Nazarite, letting his hair grow long, he renounced all of his natural rights, and it was a reproach, and it was a shame. But we don't carry this over into the New Testament, of course. This is what we have in the Old Testament, is a type. It's a type. It's a shadow of the good things we have now. And what is the antitype? Devotedness to the Lord Jesus Christ, going forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There's the antitype. Is that right?
Mr. Anderson, that the long hair would speak of dependence, because it makes a man look like a woman. And the woman is in the place of dependence upon her husband. And so, of course, it's dependence on the Lord. And as long as Samson had his long hair, why, there wasn't an enemy that could defeat him. Everything that came up against him went down completely. So if we're walking in that humble, lowly dependence on the Lord, why, we can face the enemy of just as Samson faced the lion and so on, and could tear him like a kid. Well, of course, again, we see the perfection of that in our blessed Lord. He was perfectly dependent upon his Father. I do always those things that please him. It was never an act, never a miracle that he didn't have the Father's mind and the Father's will. He never took a journey unless he had the Father's direction and guidance for it. So we find before a day of labor that the Lord would be off alone on the mountain in prayer to his Father. And then on one occasion, you remember when they came and said, "All men speak for thee." The Lord had just left a place where he had performed miracles. They were hanging on his words. But he said, "Let us go on to the next villages." He didn't go back just to gain the applause and the approval of man. He must go on because he'd been there alone in prayer. And beloved, it is not that a word for it, one and all, as to all our affairs. It is true of us in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Now let's not just make up our minds we'd like to do a certain thing, or take up a certain profession or line of business, and quite satisfy ourselves that that's the thing to do, and then get on and talk to the Lord about it, but our mind's already made up. May there be that humble, lowly subjection to his will. In other words, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That was the beginning of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? He followed that on all through his ministry.
There's the 1 Corinthians 7. I'd like to read two or three verses. But this I say, the 29th verse, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they have none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not,
and they that use this world as not abusing it, so passeth away. Now, we're taught in the scriptures temperance, and especially in view of the fact of the Lord's soon return. That's what we have here. The time is short. That is the time of his return. Those are the dove's eyes, Brother Smith. Now, the believer should be temperate, even in the things that he is engaged in here. It's even music could spoil us for the enjoyment of heavenly things. We can allow ourselves to go overboard in any of the things that we might think that are all right in themselves, but they may give us to lose the enjoyment of heavenly things in our souls. I just use that one illustration. One may be engaged in some particular hobby that would take all his time, and he'd lose out in spiritual things. The time is short. All of these things we learn here are passing away, and the fashion, it says, the fashion of this world passeth away. Everything that belongs to the present age is of a transient character. It'll soon be gone. Now, we'll be wise if we'll be temperate in these things, using them, not abusing.
In the instruction that honey was not merely permitted, but it was recommended, only it was to be used in moderation. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou turn again and vomit it. Honey, I believe, the sweetness of nature and those things which perhaps have their right place in home life. You mentioned one, and I am quite happy to go into a home where I see these things enjoyed in the family circle in moderation. I see a bouquet of flowers on the table. I see a picture on the wall. I don't find myself the least distressed by it. It looks to me like a happy, well-ordered home with the joy of family life. The love of husband and wife together, perhaps displayed in moderation. And again, the affection displayed toward the children and the games and pleasures enjoyed in the home. The honey was not merely permitted, it was recommended, but in moderation. Any one of those things, if overindulged in, would, I believe, be harmful, but those same things were excluded and forbidden from the service of the Lord. So I believe it's a happy thing to go into a home where these things are enjoyed with the blessing of the Lord, and I most heartily agree that if there's anything that we would not feel the Lord would approve of, let it never even come inside the door. And I would like also to add this, if I may, and I know that those who have spoken would agree. A little hard for me to say, perhaps, but I was brought up in a home and in an atmosphere where these things, by the grace of God, were kept out. But it was by no means a barren and miserable and difficult existence. And I know that no one is intending to suggest that the experience of a believer, young or old, who wants to walk to please the Lord, is going to be a continual series of, no, I mustn't do this, I mustn't do that, my pleasure will come in the next world, but it's a pretty barren, miserable existence along the way. Not a bit of it. I look back to my childhood and youth with profound and deep thanksgiving. And I can say that in the years that the Lord in his matchless grace has been my Savior, he's been a great deal more than a Savior, and we certainly do not need these things that the Word of God would warn us against to bring happiness. They only bring misery.
Psalm that says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And many, I know, of our dear young people look a little askance at such comments as have been made because they have, sadly enough, been involved in some of these earthly pursuits and found them pleasurable. and thinking, as you have mentioned, that perhaps giving them up will be a dreary life. But I love that little psalm. It's the answer, isn't it, to any question as to the yielding of ourselves to Him. There is a secret delight that the Lord Jesus brings to His own. He will never leave us deprived because we have given up something of this world. Now, we may not be able, when we are challenged by worldly people, to give them a satisfactory answer as to the exchange that has been made. But we don't need to. It's between the Lord and ourselves. And He has and will reveal the secret of His way to us, a pleasurable, happy, rewarding life. And God in His grace gives us to know this. We will thank Him that we have cast aside these things when we see them in their true light.
I brought one side of the one getting before the Lord about some occupation, but perhaps we might just go a little farther and consider it on the other side as to how can we know the mind of the Lord. A very serious problem, especially with young people. How can we be sure we have the mind of the Lord in taking up a certain occupation, a certain profession? Well, I got this help many years ago that, in the first place, we have to be careful that our own wills are not involved, that we're not just seeking to please ourselves. Is it pleasing to the Lord? Is it for His glory that I'm considering this matter? So one should get before the Lord and see, definitely, can I honor the Lord? Can I go on and enjoy the things of the Lord and get the blessing in the assembly if I take up this line of things? Well, I believe we could get before the Lord and then as to the final decision as to what to take up or what course to follow. We don't have a voice from heaven saying, well, you go to San Francisco, or you go to this college, or that, take up that business. It becomes a matter of faith when we look into it carefully before the Lord, and if we see no reason why it would not be something we could take up for the Lord's glory, why, then we just have to act in faith and take up what we find before the Lord, what we feel is His mind and will.
I'd like to remind all, both the young people as well as those of us who are older, of the last verse of John's first epistle. And I believe that would cover nearly all that we've had before us this afternoon. Children, it takes in the whole family. Children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, the idols here referred to may be idols of sticks and stones. We're not bothered with that today. But there are those things perhaps allowed in our homes, and that would be an idol that would hinder me from enjoying of the Lord and hinder others in the family from hindering the Lord. Anything and everything that would come in to separate me or spoil communion and fellowship with Christ. Now, this may be with the young people, but let's not be too hard on the young people. How about those of us who are older? How about that walk that we are talking about this morning? That we are supposed to show forth in this world, which is contrary to God's mind. How about these little things? Oh, beloved brethren, let us keep this verse ever before us. Children, keep yourselves from idols, that which might come in between me and my Lord.
and hinder that joy and fellowship, and as a result, or could result in my losing the joy of my salvation.
Better how the Nazarite could lose his Nazariteship. In the 9th verse, if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then you get the instruction as to what he was to do. And I believe there's a word there for us. Someone suddenly dies by him. That is, the being caught off guard. As we've been going on, very well, haven't had any fall, haven't dishonored the Lord, but it may be that the very fact that the path has been easy, that there's not been the communion, there's not been the joy of the Lord in the soul, and then something suddenly comes into our lives and we're not prepared for it, it may lead to a very sad and solemn fall. And then there is the special provision made for the one. He has to shave his head in the day of his cleansing, and then on the 7th day shall he shave it, and on the 8th day he shall bring 2 turtle doves and 2 pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, it isn't a matter of establishing relationship as you would get on the great day of atonement when the blood was carried and sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. The view of the type we have here is of a saint of God getting out of communion, and God will restore him to communion. And the place the sacrifices have is very important. He was to bring 2 young pigeons to the door of the tabernacle and offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for he had sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head on the same day. And does it not show that there may be a time of real exercise the Lord allows one who has had a sad fall to pass through before there is the full restoration into the enjoyment of the Lord's things and going on in happy fellowship with his brethren after the fall? Would we not see something like that in David when he had sinned in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, and Prophet Nathan came in and laid the case so solemnly before him that he said, "I have sinned." Well, that was a real confession. I have sinned. He didn't justify himself at all. But then when God smote the child and he lay for hours in deep distress, or then when the news comes the child is dead, he goes into the house of the Lord and washes himself and sits there in the Lord's presence. Would that be not something like the seventh day, and then we get the 8th day, a further real humbling and getting into the Lord's presence that brings about a full and happy restoration of soul. It was perhaps after that that he wrote the 51st Psalm.
Expression there, he shall shave his head. Well, that meant that all that long hair would be shaved off, shaved out right down to the roots, as it were. And I wonder if this isn't typical of judging ourselves, getting right down to the root, judging the root of sin, because this touching a dead body is symbolic of sin, is typical of sin, because death is the result of sin, and it's used as a figure for sin here. And so, if anyone falls into sin, there must be self-judgment, not only a regret or remorse that perhaps they were caught, and not only
sorrow for the thing that was done, but seeing where that thing came from. It came from the old sinful nature in us. That sinful nature in us was allowed to act. We weren't walking in self-judgment and communion with the Lord. We were not reckoning ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was this fall. And now it has to be traced way back to the root. And I'm afraid that we find difficulty, every one of us, in tracing the sin, the failure, back to its root. And we're not really through with it, finished with it, as it were, until we have traced it back to its root and judged it there.
What you bring out of the days that were before shall be lost because of his separation was defiled.
Always lost, isn't there, when we become careless and we fall into sin? What a loss. What a loss for the Lord. We fail to honor and glorify Him. We brought shame on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's loss for ourselves too. No doubt it'll affect our reward in that coming day as well. But it's a wonderful thing to see that there can be restoration, because that's what the eighth day speaks of, doesn't it? A new beginning. You can begin again. There can be restoration. And this is, of course, what we look forward to in any discipline, whether it's in our families or in the assembly. If anyone has sinned, they have to be disciplined. Well, we're looking forward to the restoration. It's not that we want to get rid of them, dear saints of God. If they're really the Lord's, we don't want to get rid of them. But discipline is for restoration. We're longing for that eighth day, the new beginning.
It's no use for one to just go on as though nothing happened. Wouldn't you see that in it too? Like the Nazarite, well, his hair was all shaved off. No use to pretend that he was going on continually, consistently as a Nazarite. That had to be exposed, that there had been failure, and then he enters into the restoration then, and is fully restored again.
First, he's occupied with himself and his the cleansing and all that which goes with self-judgment. And the next three verses, he's occupied with the sacrifice. Now, I bring that up because I remember visiting a certain person who had gotten into trouble. And although there was the understanding in a measure of these things, this person could never get beyond the ninth verse. They never could get into the place where they could see that there was forgiveness and there was restoration. Now, I'm sure that in many points we all offend and we have to go to the Lord. But there is a provision made for us. It's the sacrifice of Christ. And that ends the thing. We don't need to carry this all our lives as though we were under a burden. It's true that we would own our failure, but we should be in the enjoyment of the Lord and the provision He has made for us, not simply to remain in the ninth verse, because the next three verses show that the sacrifice is complete and it's brought in full restoration, and we can go on in the image again of those things that we once enjoyed.
There's just one more point before the meeting is closed that I think we should call attention to, and that we get in the 18th verse. You get all about the time when the days of his his separation are fulfilled, and he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, then in this 18th verse, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of his separation and put it into the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Why the peace offering? Why not the burnt offering or the sin offering? All there's always a meaning for everything in Scripture. You see, the peace offering or the communion offering was that offering that the offerer partook of the sacrifice along with the priest who offered it. Well, it speaks of full and unhindered communion with our blessed Lord. And that which had been the sign of his separation in the long hair has put into the fire under the peace offering. And then he can drink wine now. Well, I think it's a beautiful picture of the end of the way when the Lord comes and takes us to the Father's house. How much of our energies are consumed down here in keeping ourselves and judging ourselves and in denying ourselves? Well, it's a real journey of testings and trials, isn't it? All the journey through, we have to, every day we're kept to get down in the Lord's presence and to cry to him, "Oh, Lord, keep me. I'm a poor, failing thing." What a wonderful day when we're free from all that exercise. We'll not have to get down and call on the Lord to keep us in a world of sin. We'll be in a scene of perfect, unhindered joy, that peace offering where the communion is unbroken and all the hair, as it were, of that restraint during the days of our Nazariteship are ended forever. And there at the door of the tabernacle speaks of our just entering into the fullness of joy in his presence forever.